Thank you, Steve. Appreciate it. Thank you, Steve. Good evening, everyone. It's good to be here, and I'm glad you chose to come this evening and weather the potential storms. I'm glad the rain held off. It's good to see such a good-sized crowd here this evening. I'd like to start out by thanking Steve and those who worked with him to organize this evening. People who have never organized a conference like this really have no idea how much work it takes, how much sacrifice, commitment, and work hours. And so be sure to thank Steve Nichols, who is just up here, and seven or eight people working with him, most of them around the back there, because they put a lot of effort into this. It is my privilege to kick off this series tonight at Harbor Shores, which does happen to be our home church. My family and I have been attending here for almost 15 years, which is hard to believe, and they haven't kicked us out yet, and we're very grateful for that. No, seriously, we thank the Lord for the many godly friends that we have here and for the support that we have felt prayer-wise and in other ways, and the encouragement that we regularly receive from them. It is great to see such a good-sized crowd out here on a Wednesday night. I am curious how many of you do not normally attend this church. If you are visitors here tonight, can you raise your hands? All right. Now I'm going to ask how many of you do regularly attend here. Can I see your hands? That's about half and half, isn't it? Well, that's great. Steve, you did a great job getting the message out about tonight. Fantastic. We did whatever we could to let people know about this evening as well, and we typically let those who receive our newsletter know whenever I'm speaking in the area by sending out a special notice, and quite a few of you probably got those and found out about tonight that way. This might be a good place briefly to tell you a little bit more about our newsletter. When you came in the door, you received our latest issue, which just came out. There we go. We're trying some new technology tonight for the first time. We'll see how it works. That issue just came hot off the press. We got it done in time to be able to pass it out this evening. And a good portion of the newsletter is devoted to talking about and explaining the emergent church phenomenon. And so be sure that you take a look at that. We put in close to 200 man hours into every issue. A lot of time and effort goes into it. And for that reason, we do have to charge something for it. So it is a subscription-based publication. And if you are interested in subscribing, I believe you got an envelope when you came in the door as well. And you can either leave that at the book table, or you can send in your subscription to us. And then you'll be getting the newsletter for the next year or so. And I just wanted to say, we bend over backwards to present the information tactfully, because much of it is controversial information. So we try to present it tactfully and in a spirit of love as much as possible. And our goal is that you do not have to be embarrassed to share this newsletter with your friends and neighbors. They might not agree with everything in it, but we hope that you will not have to be embarrassed in passing it around. And I think you will find the information to be enlightening. We usually have six or seven different people who write for it, along with myself, and I believe the information will be beneficial to you. Those of you who are will be watching on DVD or will be watching this over the Internet, you can go to our website at garycod.org and learn more about our ministry and also about our newsletter there on that site. And I have to say, Audrey and I have been on the road a great deal the last couple of months, and so we're going to be working on updating our website in the next few weeks. So I just thought I'd let you know we'll be posting some new talk shows and some new information on our website. It should be there within the next 2 to 3 weeks, so I appreciate your patience on that. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. I'll be reading verse 32 on down through verse 39. Verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putting forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. This is Jesus referring to his second coming. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The people in Noah's time were completely caught off guard. They were warned, they were told, but they were caught off guard. And Jesus said it would be the same way in the last days. You know, he's given us all the prophecies of Scripture to warn us, to let us know when the time of his return would draw near. And there are many signs of the times given in those Bible prophecies. One of them, for example, is in Revelation 13 and 14, which describes an end times global political system that will use its economic and military power to enforce a type of religious worship. And we see this coming together today quite rapidly. We're not there yet, but things are moving in that direction. And in Matthew 24, verses 23 through 24, Jesus talks about a monumental deception taking place in the last days, and that much of this would take place in his name, in the name of Christ. But it would not be from him. In other words, people posing as if they are Christians teaching false things. We see that increasingly taking place. And then there's the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning Israel and the Jewish people coming back to their homeland from close to 200 different countries. And this is something still in process. In fact, last year, the number of Jews returning back to Israel from the United States went up by 19%, and this is increasing. I think we'll be seeing more and more of this in the days ahead. We are today witnessing many signs of the times that were foretold in Scripture, indicating that we are, in fact, living in the last days. This evening, we're going to examine some of the signs. We're going to look at a number of significant developments concerning our president, the Middle East, interfaithism, and the Vatican. These are important matters that I believe we need to be aware of. Now, I want to say up front that the first portion of this presentation will be somewhat political. But the reason for that is that you need to be aware of these details in order for it to make sense later on when I tie it together with other information. So please bear with me. On May 18th of last year, during an intense two-hour session with Israel's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in Washington, President Obama made clear that he is determined to see the implementation of the two-state solution and a complete halt to Jewish settlements in the West Bank. According to Jerusalem Newswire, a few days before this important meeting, White House Chief of Staff Rahm Emanuel warned that the two-state solution remains the only solution and that Israel had arrived at, quote, its moment of truth. President Obama is using the stick and carrot approach with Prime Minister Netanyahu. If Netanyahu wants to see the Iranian nuclear threat effectively confronted by the U.S., he must ensure progress on the Israeli-Palestinian front. President Obama has a special contact that he may be using with Iran to get Iran to either back off or apply more pressure on Israel, excuse me, depending on whether Israel gives Obama the concessions that he wants. Have any of you ever heard of a man by the name of Raila Odinga? He is arguably the most powerful Islamic political figure in Kenya. In fact, he is the head of a group of very influential and radical Muslim leaders in that country. Well, Odinga ran for president in Kenya a couple of years ago, but lost. And what happened next, some of you may remember, because some of it did make it into the media. There was a lot of bloodshed in Kenya. It took place around Christmas time of that year. And many people were killed. And it got to the point where the government of Kenya, in order to maintain stability, realized that they had to give Odinga a key position of power within that government. And so now Kenya is governed really by two leaders, Odinga being one of them, and probably the most powerful of the two. But what happened leading up to this is Odinga's militants went out and they began to kill Christians. Nearly 1,000 people lost their lives. And what the media did not tell us was that almost all of them were Christians. They made it sound as if Christians and Muslims were at war. But the fact is, almost all the people killed were Christians. In addition to that, 800 churches were destroyed or burned to the ground. But not a single mosque was damaged. So again, you get the idea of where this chaos was coming from. And unfortunately, it worked because it did serve to put Odinga in power. WorldNet Daily reported that Raila Odinga, prior to the election, concluded a written agreement with Muslim leaders stipulating that if they delivered him the Muslim vote, he would in turn, once elected, change the Constitution to declare Islamic law as the ruling authority. Barack Obama, with a donation of nearly $1 million through one of his organizations, along with one of the sons of Libyan dictator Muammar Gaddafi, were among the biggest contributors to Odinga's 2007 presidential campaign. And I do have the documentation for that. Jerome Corzi, who some of you are familiar with, an excellent researcher and author, documented this. He actually traveled to Kenya and barely came out with his life. That's a story in itself. But he came across an internal document that was obtained back in October of 2008. This memo was prepared by the head of Odinga's campaign finance accounting section, a man by the name of Shaquille Shabir, as an official report delivered to the national treasurer for Odinga's Orange Democratic Movement Party, also known as the ODM. Among the 72 individuals and organizations that contributed money to Odinga's 2007 presidential run in Kenya, Shabir lists the organization, Friends of Senator Barack Obama, as having donated 66 million Kenyan shillings, which is about $950,000, toward Odinga's election. It gets worse, unfortunately. I have an article here from BBC News, dated January 8, 2008, that reveals that Odinga is Barack Obama's cousin. In fact, Mr. Odinga told the BBC's The World Today that Senator Obama's father was his maternal uncle. Now let that sink in for a moment. We have here the President of the United States directly related to an Islamic radical leader who is now in power in Kenya and contributed a significant amount of money through one of his organizations to help place him into power. The Kenyan leader made the statement in an interview in which he discussed foreign interests and the political turmoil in his country. He said that Mr. Obama had on Monday taken time out of campaigning for the New Hampshire primary to call him twice, to express his concern and to say that he would also be calling Mr. Kibaki of the opposition. Pretty unbelievable. Almost nothing about this relationship has been mentioned by the American secular media, and I do believe there are some reasons for that. I don't have time to go into them this evening, but we simply haven't been told everything about this. Unfortunately, there's even more. On February 25th of 2009, Ahmadinejad, the leader of Iran, made a trip to Kenya in which he held a one-on-one meeting with Odinga at the Laico Regency Hotel in Nairobi. Odinga, who continues to receive the strong support of President Obama, is moving ever closer to Iran's leader. In a May 28th trip of last year to Tehran, Odinga once again met with Ahmadinejad to agree to the establishment of special working groups to advance the implementation of signed memoranda of understanding on a wide range of issues, including trade, banking, agriculture, oil, and education, according to a joint communique issued at the end of the meeting. So what is the significance of this? Well, people who are aware of this information are asking certain questions. One of them is, could President Obama be working through Odinga of Kenya to communicate anything to Ahmadinejad of Iran? That's a very real possibility when you realize this network of relationships that exists. It's interesting to point out that every time Israel has backed down a little bit and moved in the direction of what President Obama wants, Iran has backed off on some of their threats. But whenever Prime Minister Netanyahu of Israel stands firm and bucks the tide against Washington, then all of a sudden there's a lot of saber-rattling coming from Ahmadinejad. And it's interesting how this consistently has been the case over the last number of months. So we do not know for sure, but it certainly is a possibility that our president may be using Odinga working through Ahmadinejad as leverage on Israel. And that should concern all of us. On Yom Yerushalayim, or Jerusalem Day, May 21st of last year, less than a week after his contentious White House meeting with Netanyahu, President Obama floated his first trial balloon with the Israeli leader by trying to have the United Nations flag flown over the Western Wall, which is referred to in Israel as the Kotel. Appearing at the Merkaz Haraf Yeshiva in Jerusalem for the holiday's festivities, Prime Minister Netanyahu, however, boldly declared, "The flag that flies over the Kotel is the Israeli flag. Our holy places, the Temple Mount, will remain under Israeli sovereignty forever." President Obama had put forth this proposal of flying the UN flag over Jerusalem during a visit last April from Jordan's King Abdullah. They met together at the White House, and the two of them agreed at that time that they would try to fly the UN flag over Jerusalem. But Benjamin Netanyahu found out about it at the last minute, intervened, and basically said, "Not over my dead body." But it gives us an idea of the direction that things are heading in. The fact that our president and other world leaders are wanting to internationalize Jerusalem. On June 4th of last year, President Obama's behind-the-scenes maneuvering on behalf of Islamic Arabs paid off. He was welcomed as a favorite son in Cairo, Egypt. From the moment he opened his speech in Arabic with the Islamic greeting, "Peace unto you," the 3,000 guests at Cairo University seemed mesmerized by his words. Barack Obama received the response he was looking for. The morning headline in Egypt's most popular newspaper, Al-Masri Al-Yum, read, "The one we've been waiting for." That was the headline, front page. Overnight, it seemed he had become a messiah-like figure to millions of Arabs. ABC News correspondent Laura Satrakian found T-shirts being sold in Egypt that likened Barack Obama to King Tutankhamun, the famous pharaoh. Specifically, the T-shirts read, "Obama, new Tutankhamun of the world." While President Obama's Muslim background and his Arab middle name, Hussein, no doubt factored into the equation, the fanatical reception he received from Arab Muslims almost made it seem as if they know something we don't. Could it be that they do? Israel's Haaretz News Service, quoting the Times of London in November of 2008, reported that 8,000 Bedouin Arabs were claiming Barack Obama as a lost member of their tribe, which is based in the northern village of Bir al-Maksur in Galilee, Israel. One of the village's council members, Abdul Rahman Sheikh Abdullah, told the Times they had withheld the claims prior to the U.S. election so as not to interfere in the campaign. We knew about it years ago, but we were afraid to talk about it because we didn't want to influence the election, Abdullah purported. We wrote a letter to him explaining the family connection. Abdullah claims to have documentary evidence of the family connection. This astonishing claim has brought a stream of visitors to the Bedouin village, where the tribesmen celebrated Obama's victory with a massive party after his election. According to the Times, the clan is so certain of the connection that two of its newest members have already been named Obama. Another source, a medical doctor by the name of Dr. Hatim Kananhi, who also happens to be a popular author and leading figure among Palestinian Arabs, wrote the following on November 7th of 2008. This morning I received a call from Ibrahim, my Bedouin colleague, seeking an expert opinion on a minor public health issue he faced. He opened with a reproachful tone of voice. Why haven't you come to congratulate me? What is up? Another promotion or a new child? No, haven't you heard? The Americans have elected a Bedouin to the White House. He then proceeded to explain that the Hujarat tribe in the village of Bir al-Maksur has thrown a big party, feasting on rice and mutton, celebrating all night with songs and dabka dance, and distributing sweets to well-wishers for the past 2 days. Obama's great-grandmother, on his father's side, they claim, was a daughter of the tribe. My informer reports that one of Obama's acclaimed tribal granduncles was interviewed on the Israeli Arab language TV news. When asked why he didn't divulge his kinship secret earlier, he replied in Hebrew, "I didn't want to influence the outcome of the elections in a foreign country." In other words, this Bedouin was implying that his revelation would have worked to the disadvantage of Barack Obama and to the advantage of John McCain, Israel's favorite. Indeed, a poll released on November 4th of 2008, the day of the U.S. election, indicated that 46% of Israelis would have voted for McCain, while only 34% would have voted for Obama. Most Israeli Jews, unlike the majority of American Jews, sensed that Obama had it in for them. Meanwhile, most Palestinian Arabs were elated over Obama's victory. Now, whether the claims about his Bedouin roots are true or just an incredibly well-concocted, far-flung rumor put together by certain Palestinian leaders, the Palestinian people generally believe that he is one of them and is destined to become their hero. On an interesting side note, on September 23rd, in his address before the United Nations, Libya's Muammar Gaddafi referred to Barack Obama as our son and said he wished that Obama could be president of the United States forever. This is just one more example of an Islamic Arab leader who views Obama as being one of them. Last summer, Namer Hamad, a senior political advisor to Palestinian Authority President Mahmoud Abbas, stated that the Palestinian Authority is not concerned about Netanyahu's policies because it is support from the U.S., specifically Obama, that matters most in the end. During Benjamin Netanyahu's speech on Sunday, June 14th, the Israeli leader had declared that Jerusalem would always be united under Jewish sovereignty. But Namer Hamad countered, "No matter what is the position of the Israeli government, and no matter what are the statements of Netanyahu, what counts is what was promised to us by Obama," which is totally the opposite of Netanyahu's positions. "We received encouraging signs from the Americans that we should not take seriously into consideration Netanyahu's speech." Hamad reiterated that Netanyahu's words certainly do not reflect the intentions of the Obama administration. The U.S. is committed to the evacuation of settlements in the West Bank. We know from what we understand that also Jerusalem will be determined in the final negotiations that will take place on the basis of an international community that doesn't recognize Eastern Jerusalem as part of the State of Israel. Now, these are in fact disturbing developments. And I just received something from a friend this last week, another article titled "Obama Pushing Israel to Carve Up Jerusalem." And you know, when I see these kinds of things as a Christian, I cringe, because the United States for many years was a close ally and friend of Israel, and now increasingly we are really trying to push Israel around behind the scenes and are being particularly tough on Benjamin Netanyahu. And to have a leader in the United States today who has taken it upon himself to do this, I really am concerned about the consequences. I wonder how much longer will God protect America before lifting his protective covering off of us, given the way that Israel is being treated right now. This should concern all of us. And I realize this is very controversial, but as Christians, we need to be aware of these developments, because down the road, in the not-too-distant future, I believe it will be affecting all of us. In late June, early July of last year, within a few days of each other, the Pope, Barack Obama, and Tony Blair each called for a two-state solution in Israel, using almost identical language. As it turns out, all three of these men are working in cahoots on the Palestinian-Israeli crisis. Their efforts are being coordinated largely through the Vatican. You may or may not be aware of this, but a couple of years ago, when Tony Blair stepped down from his position in the UK as its prime minister, within a few months, he officially converted to Roman Catholicism and then began making regular trips to Rome on his way to Israel to negotiate peace. And you understand he has been the chief peace negotiator on behalf of the Western world, including the United States. But he has regularly gone back and forth from the UK, passing through Rome on his way to Israel and sometimes on his way back from Israel. Also, Hillary Clinton, our Secretary of State, has met with top Vatican officials on these developments in the Middle East, as has our president last summer. Also, top Israeli officials have made trips to Rome to meet with top Vatican officials as well within the last year, year and a half. So the old saying that all roads lead to Rome on this particular occasion seems to be true. Again, this is something that for the most part people are not aware of, but if you do a little bit of digging and some research, you will find out that this is in fact the case. What is their ultimate goal regarding Jerusalem? Well, they want to internationalize Jerusalem. That is, they would like to bring Jerusalem out from under the sovereignty of Israel, and they would like to place it under some type of global power, either the United Nations or an empowered European Union. And once that happens, of course, Israel's government would have very little say in things. It changes everything to put Jerusalem under the authority of an international power, a type of emerging global government. A second goal is to unite Islam, Judaism, and Christianity and make Jerusalem the interfaith religious capital of the world. This is a secondary goal that most people are not aware of, but it is taking place. And things are actually moving very quickly on that front, and we'll be going into more detail on that shortly. These efforts, I believe, will lead to the rebuilding of the temple eventually. The question is, who will be worshipped in the temple once it's rebuilt? You know, I do not claim to know who the Antichrist will be. A lot of people think they know who he will be. They try to convince us of that regularly. And we're aware of at least 10 different candidates that people have told us about over the last year trying to convince us of that. In time, we will find out. But right now, I believe it's speculation. But I believe things are headed in that direction. And again, this is one of the signs of the times. I have here an excellent article written by David Brickner, Executive Director of Jews for Jesus. It's called Rebuilding the Temple Revisited. And he opens up with a scenario. It says, the request reads, children wanted for future temple service. Ultra-Orthodox Jewish sect is searching for parents willing to hand over newborn sons to be raised in isolation and purity in preparation for the rebuilding of the biblical temple in Jerusalem. Only members of the Jewish priestly caste, the Kohanim, need apply. Words from an ancient scroll discovered in a recent archaeological dig, or perhaps an excerpt from a Hollywood screenplay for some biblical epic. Actually, those words appeared in the contemporary Israeli newspaper, Haaretz. Brickner continues, is there a rebuilt temple in Israel's future? The Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament both refer to that temple and to tragic events that will occur there in the last days. First, the prophet Daniel, and then Jesus, referring to Daniel's prophecy, warned people about the abomination that causes desolation standing in the holy place. Daniel predicts a terrible time of tribulation beginning with a peace treaty signed between Israel and the Antichrist. Perhaps the treaty will actually clear the way for the rebuilding of the temple. Anyone who could facilitate such momentous accomplishment would be sure to win the respect and trust of many Jewish people worldwide. But whatever respect and trust the treaty engenders will soon be betrayed. This betrayal will be manifested in such an insidious manner that Daniel can only describe it as the abomination. This next article discusses a scenario under which the temple could be rebuilt. Let me continue on here with this next segment first before I go into that. The fact that nearly two-thirds of today's Israeli Jews hope to see the temple rebuilt should give us pause, should cause us to be circumspect about the times in which we live. Brickner continues, those who understand this teaching of Scripture will temper their eagerness to see the temple rebuilt with the realization that it will one day set the stage for Israel's darkest hour. And of course, here Brickner is talking about the coming of the Antichrist, but he goes on to say, but the saying holds true, it is darkest just before the dawn, speaking of the return of Jesus. That's the good news in all of this, is that even though these are signs of the times and we've got some difficult days ahead, we know that ultimately it will culminate with the coming of Christ. I have an article here that discusses a scenario under which the temple could be rebuilt. It says, the idea of rebuilding the Jerusalem temple on a foundation occupied and administered by Islamic militants might seem fanciful, even preposterous. But the author of a new book returned from Turkey recently with news that a prominent Islamic teacher and best-selling author and Jewish Sanhedrin rabbis are conspiring to do just that. Christian author Joel Richardson reveals the historically unprecedented development. He writes, Adnan Oktar, who uses the pen name of Harun Yahya, is a controversial but highly influential Muslim intellectual and author with more than 65 million of his books in circulation worldwide, which I believe makes him the number one best-selling Muslim right now. Oktar recently met with three representatives from the reestablished Jewish Sanhedrin, a group of 71 Orthodox rabbis and scholars from Israel, to discuss how religious Muslims, Jews, and Christians can work together on the project. These three from the Jewish Sanhedrin met with the Muslim leader Adnan Oktar in Istanbul, Turkey. The objectives of the alliance include, quote, waging a joint intellectual and spiritual battle against the worldwide growing tide of irreligiousness, unbelief, and immorality, explains Richardson, who also met in Turkey with Oktar. But even more unusual is their agreement with regard to the need to rebuild the Jewish temple, a structure that Mr. Oktar refers to as the Masjid, or the Palace of Solomon. An official statement about the meeting has been published on the Sanhedrin's website. Concluding the statement is the following call, and this is a direct quote. Out of a sense of collective responsibility for world peace and for all humanity, we have found it timely to call to the world and exclaim that there is a way out for all peoples. It is etched in a call to all humanity. We are all the sons of one Father, the descendants of Adam, and all humanity is but a single family. Peace among nations will be achieved through the building, the house of God, where all peoples will serve as foreseen by King Solomon in his prayers at the dedication of the first holy temple. Come, let us love and respect one another, and love and honor and hold our Heavenly Father in awe. Let us establish a house of prayer in His name in order to worship and serve Him together for the sake of His great compassion. He surely does not want the blood of His creation spilled, but prefers love and peace among all mankind. We pray to the Almighty Creator that you hearken to our call. Together, each according to his or her ability, we shall work towards the building of the house of prayer for all nations on the Temple Mount in peace and mutual understanding. Oktar explained his vision for rebuilding Solomon's temple to Richardson. He said, "The Palace of Solomon is a historically important palace, and rebuilding it would be a very wonderful thing. It is something that any Jew, a Christian, or a Muslim should welcome with enthusiasm. Every Muslim, every believer will want to return to those days, to experience those days again, and albeit partially, to bring the beauty of those days back to life." Oktar added that the Temple of Solomon will be rebuilt and all believers will worship there in tranquility. During his meeting with the Sanhedrin rabbis, Oktar expressed his belief that the temple could be rebuilt in 1 year. It could be done in a year at most. It could be built to the same perfection and beauty. The Torah says it was built in 13 years, if I remember correctly. It could be rebuilt in a year in its perfect form. Now remember, this is the top, most widely read Islamic author in the world right now making these statements. Very interesting, isn't it? This is not the only similar call to rebuild the temple, however, points out Richardson. Yoav Frankel is an Orthodox Jew who has been deeply involved in interfaith dialogue, for example, with Muslims, and also envisions a shared Temple Mount. And the Interfaith Encounter Association is working on a project called God's Holy Mountain. It sees the day when the rebuilt Jewish temple will exist side by side with the Dome of the Rock. Richardson sees such plans tying in to Barack Obama's calls for internationalizing the city of Jerusalem. I always wondered, how is the temple going to be rebuilt? What's going to lead up to it, considering all of the tension and hostility surrounding the Temple Mount? But now, seeing how things are coming together, how various Islamic and some Jewish leaders are talking about rebuilding this temple, and the fact that they're portraying it as maybe being a house of interfaith worship, you know, that's the politically correct way to get this thing done. They might be onto something here. I'm not saying that's how it will happen, but they are in fact discussing this as a possibility, rebuilding the temple under the auspices of it being an interfaith place of worship where all the religions could come together and worship their God. Well, if you think about it, that by itself would be an abomination. But again, things are moving fairly quickly along these lines. We've seen how some Islamic and Jewish leaders are coming together on this interfaith project. But what about Christianity? If all the religions of the world are to come together in Jerusalem, at some point, Christendom will have to join in. We'll have to be brought into the picture, right? Well, the biggest obstacle faced by interfaith globalists has been getting Christians and Muslims together. But this is now beginning to happen, and this is where a lot of the effort is going. This next part is very important, and you need to be aware of this. Last summer, Pastor Rick Warren was invited to speak at the largest Islamic convention that takes place annually in North America. This group met in Washington, D.C. The meeting was organized by the Islamic Society of North America, which happens to be headquartered in Plainfield, not far from here. And that organization does have some very radical associations. If you do a little bit of research, you will find that to be the case. At any rate, Rick Warren was invited to be the keynote speaker at that convention, and he accepted that. Now, I would not have a problem with this if Pastor Warren was going to share the gospel of Christ or to lay the groundwork for doing so. You know, you have to engage people that believe differently than you do if you're going to reach them. The Apostle Paul did that in the New Testament, and of course he repeatedly got stoned and beaten because of it. And the same might have happened to Rick Warren if he would have tried to do that at this meeting. But to simply go and be a keynote speaker at this huge Islamic convention of Islamic leaders, the largest one, again, that meets each year, I believe stepped over the line. And it helps give a platform to this organization. It makes it seem acceptable in the eyes of other people. Rick Warren is also on the board of Tony Blair's Faith Foundation. Now, Tony Blair, about the same time, right around the same time that he converted to Roman Catholicism, he started the Tony Blair Faith Foundation. It's really an interfaith foundation. Its stated purpose is to unite the world's religions. In fact, Tony Blair has been teaching a course at Yale University along these lines, talking about how to unite the world's religions. And this is what he is doing now with the Passion. This is his main pursuit in life, along with the Mideast negotiations that he has been undertaking. And here we have Pastor Rick Warren sitting on his board of directors, Islamic cleric and people of other religions. By the way, the picture up there of the three men, that was not at a meeting of Tony Blair's Faith Foundation. That happened to be at a meeting of the World Economic Forum, which Rick Warren has also been there with Tony Blair. So they have become very close friends. They're working together on a number of different fronts, including global warming and that whole element. A few years ago, after learning about Pastor Rick's involvements and considered involvements, he was thinking about joining certain organizations at the time, and some of his associations with individuals pushing the One World Agenda, I really felt strongly convicted by the Lord to take the time to write Rick a letter. And in the letter, I explained to him that I myself had worked for the government at one point, that I was invited to join some organizations, and I joined one of them thinking that it was good. But then once I got into it, I realized it wasn't, and I learned more and more about this One World Agenda. And I went on to share with him about some of the things that I discovered, and just in a loving way, cautioning him to be very careful with some of these organizations because of the agenda that is behind this false unity, as I call it. I never heard back from Pastor Rick. I wrote that letter back in August of 2006, so it's been almost 4 years ago. So I decided this evening to make copies of that letter available to you so that you can read it for yourself. I believe the information in it is important, and you can get a free copy back at the book table, or else some people will be handing it to you as you go out the door this evening. So we want you to have a copy of that. Normally, I don't make it a practice to share personal correspondence like that, but because a lot of time has passed, and because he is still involved in these activities and has joined other organizations since, I believe the time has come that people need to be aware of this. I want to tell you that I pray for Pastor Rick and his wife, who right now is struggling with cancer. And in fact, I just prayed for them yesterday, and I think we all should be praying for them. Maybe this crisis that he's going through right now with his wife, maybe God can use this to redirect him somehow and to reconsider what he is involved in. I don't know, but it is definitely important that we do pray for him. And I also want to tell you, I have not been one who has been quick to jump to conclusions on this matter. For several years after finding out about some of Pastor Rick's associations, I didn't write about it. I didn't speak out about it in a major way. I gave him the benefit of the doubt for a long time. But again, it just got to the point where people need to be aware of this, because he's got millions of followers, and a lot of people do what he says and follow his lead. And I'm afraid this is creating a lot of momentum. But it's not just Pastor Rick. Back in June of last year, we discovered that Pastor Bill Hybels of Willow Creek Church in Chicago was planning to bring Tony Blair to his church to speak. Again, the same Tony Blair that founded this interfaith foundation. So now you have one of the largest churches in America, Willow Creek, also providing a platform for Tony Blair to talk about his agenda. By the way, I didn't want to just go on hearsay, so a couple of months ago I did call up to Willow Creek to confirm, to ask if Tony Blair had in fact spoken there, and they assured me that yes, he did speak there at their leadership summit last August 6th and 7th, and they also told me he might be speaking there again this coming August, but they didn't know yet for sure because the final list was not solidified. But when it was, they said they'd be posting it on their website, and I have not had a chance to check that out before tonight. So he may or may not be speaking there again this year. I don't know. But much of the interfaith focus of Tony Blair and others is currently going toward bringing Christians and Muslims together, because this is where there has been a stumbling block from their standpoint. Is how can you unite the world's religions if Christians have been so resistant to coming together with Muslims? Blair, as well as the Pope, are working vigorously toward this goal. Have you ever heard of the Chrislamic movement? As in Christianity and Islam together. Chrislamic movement. Well, you'll be hearing more and more about this in the months ahead. Joel Richardson, the Christian author who I quoted earlier, wrote an excellent article about this movement last year titled "Christians Celebrating Ramadan." In his article, he said, there is a left-wing Christian sect in America, often referred to as the Emerging Church. This year, a group of emergent Christians led by one of the United States' most influential pastors, Brian McLaren, has announced that it will actually be observing the Muslim Holy Month along with a Muslim partner. Ramadan is the month that Muslims thank Allah, their God, for revealing the Quran to Muhammad. On McLaren's personal blog, he recently announced his intentions. We, as Christians, humbly seek to join Muslims in this observance of Ramadan as a God-honoring expression of peace, fellowship, and neighborliness. But Richardson asks, does such an interreligious observance go beyond mere neighborliness and cross the line of religious compromise and syncretism? Does observing the religious holy month of Ramadan create the impression of an endorsement of Islam? I believe, yes, it does. McLaren, a leading voice in this growing movement, wants everyone to know that he has not converted to Islam, but that he is a, quote, deeply committed Christian. But McLaren is not fasting for the salvation of his Muslim friends. Instead, he is seeking through the practice of this Islamic ritual to promote, quote, the common good together with people of other faith traditions. Despite McLaren's well-articulated niceties, what is clearly missing among his five posts on his personal blog is a single mention of praying for Muslims to come to Christ. Now, this stands in stark contrast to the 30 Days Prayer Network website, where a loving but firm position is maintained. And those people have done an excellent job in reaching out to Muslims in a biblical fashion. While loving and befriending others is paramount to the Christian faith, the Bible is clear that Christians are to avoid actually participating in their religious ceremonies. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" Yet, according to Richardson, emergent pastor Tony Campolo has argued that such interfaith prayers and even mystical unions are critical for all true peacemakers. So whether it's Tony Campolo, Brian McLaren, Bill Hybels, Rick Warren, Tony Blair, they're trending, they're moving in the direction of embracing interfaithism, or at least being very open to it. Evangelicals must be warned against interfaithism. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And there are other passages of Scripture as well where Jesus said basically the same thing and using slightly different words. But clearly, he was either telling the truth or he was lying. I believe Jesus spoke the truth, which means there is only one way to the Father. All religions are not pathways to God. That is a lie. It's dangerous to believe that way. Unfortunately, today we are witnessing a growing abundance of false unity in the world. The wrong kind of unity. People going across religious boundaries, joining some of their beliefs together, coming together in this false unity that Jesus warned about. At the same time, unfortunately, there is a lack of true unity in today's church, especially in America. Jesus in John 17 called for unity among believers. This is a unity centered on the truth, on the teachings of Jesus Christ. If you have a chance tonight or tomorrow, you do well to read John chapter 17. It's just truly outstanding. And it reminds us that the Lord's desire is for us to get along as believers. And when there's a lot of bickering over little things, and sometimes it involves pride or stubbornness, whatever it is, when people leave churches that are generally doctrinally sound, many of them I have found over the last few years migrate toward the emergent churches, because the emergent churches will embrace just about anything under any circumstances. And so that's a very attractive scenario to someone who's been hurt. And that's why we have to be all the more careful not to be abrasive, to speak the truth in love. If we do so and people still want to take issue with us, you know, that's a different scenario. But too many times people just bicker over things that are very small and mostly insignificant. And if we're going to make a stand, if we're going to draw the line somewhere, we ought to do so on the main doctrines of the Bible that Jesus stood on, and not on all of these little things. So take that to heart for what it's worth. Pursue true unity with a passion. Interfaithism began to go public in a major way during the 1980s. John Paul II held an interfaith meeting in Assisi, Italy in 1986. He himself initiated that process and was responsible for organizing the meeting. Altogether, about 200 religious leaders representing all the world's major religions traveled to Assisi for this interfaith meeting that got very little secular media coverage, but it was a very important meeting. I obtained a copy of a video that will be coming up on the screen right there This was a videotape put out by a Catholic organization from the state of New York. They actually promote the Pope's activities. This was not put out to expose the Pope, but rather to promote what he is doing. And on that videotape, you will see these leaders representing all the world's religions sitting together in Assisi, observing at least two different occult ceremonies taking place. One of them being the burning of a smudge pot, which is a mystical Native American practice, and other types of things. In addition, the same videotape shows Pope John Paul II traveling to India and, I believe, Thailand. And it shows him participating in rituals of Hinduism and Buddhism. It's something that really you have to see to believe. It's amazing. When I first saw this videotape, it really took me aback. Also in the video, one of Pope John Paul II's most prominent cardinals quoted him as saying that the Holy Spirit is present in all people, whether they are Christian or not. Again, that's a strong interfaith statement. You have to understand, the Vatican is where Eastern religion, Islam, and Christianity all come together. Now, I'm not going to go much into detail on the Eastern religion part of it, but I document much of that in my book, The New World Religion, in chapters 8 and 9, and also in the historical summary that appears right after chapter 9. Many of the symbols of the Roman Catholic Church, as well as some of its beliefs, were borrowed from Eastern mysticism. Now, there is a lot of truth in Roman Catholicism. There are a lot of Christian teachings, but there are also other teachings that have been brought in. It is a hybrid religion, and I think most people simply haven't gotten that. And unless you research the roots of it and where some of the beliefs come from, you would not be aware of that. Now, as far as Islam goes, Islam and Christianity coming together, the Roman Catholic Church has been playing a major role in that. I should say the leadership, some of the leadership of the Catholic Church. Pope John Paul II opened up a number of doors with Muslims. You'll probably remember he made a number of trips to the Middle East, to Islamic countries, and met with some Islamic leaders. And the way he was able to do that was by playing on a common denominator. You see, Muslims hold Mary in very high esteem. In fact, Muhammad believed that when he would go to paradise, that Mary would be his wife. Also, I'm sure you've heard of Fatima, Portugal, where the alleged apparitions of Mary were seen about 100 years ago. Well, Fatima happened to be the name of Muhammad's daughter. And so many Muslims believe it is significant that Mary appeared in Fatima. Now, I don't believe these are apparitions of Mary at all. I believe what people are seeing are demonic apparitions. And I believe they'll be seeing more and more of them. You know, I told my wife about 6 or 7 years ago, I said, if the day comes when Muslims claim to be seeing apparitions of Mary, we will know that the hour is late. About 3 or 4 years ago, we began getting reports from Egypt, and also I believe Indonesia, and now some other places, where Muslims, on at least one occasion, by the hundreds, were claiming to see visions of Mary. And the visions always promote global unity and a coming together around the Pope. So we have today the religious elements in place and accelerating that will lead to a type of one world religious system ultimately. And working side by side with that, coming together along with it, will be an economic system, and we see all those things happening rapidly with the emergence of a World Bank now and talk about a global currency just around the corner and things like that. But there's also a political side to this. And the popes have also been very active in global politics. On July 6th of last year, Pope Benedict issued his Charity and Truth Statement, also known as an encyclical. I obtained a copy of it. I've read a good portion of it. And it is a radical document that puts the Roman Catholic Church firmly on the side of an emerging world government. That according to Cliff Kincaid of Accuracy in Media and a number of other researchers who have been keeping an eye on this. So I am not the only one speaking out on this. This is a major development. Here's a quote that I pulled from the Pope's Charity and Truth encyclical. He stated, "In the face of the unrelenting growth of global interdependence, there is a strongly felt need, even in the midst of a global recession, for a reform of the United Nations organization, and likewise of economic institutions and international finance, so that the concept of the family of nations can acquire real teeth. This seems necessary in order to arrive at a political, juridical, and economic order which can increase and give direction to international cooperation for the development of all peoples in solidarity. For all this, there is urgent need of a true world political authority." Here the Pope is basically calling for world government. Benedict went on to say that such an authority would have to be regulated by law and would need to be universally recognized and to be vested with the effective power to ensure security for all. In its coverage of the Pope's statement, Reuters News Service added, "The United Nations, economic institutions, and international finance all had to be reformed, even in the midst of a global recession," the Pope said in his encyclical. An encyclical, by the way, is the highest form of papal writing and gives the clearest indication to the world's 1.1 billion Catholics, as well as non-Catholics, of what the Pope and the Vatican think about specific social and moral issues. It was addressed to all Catholics as well as all people of goodwill. And it was released on the eve of the start of the G8 summit in Italy and 3 days before the Pope was due to discuss the global economic downturn with President Barack Obama. According to the Associated Press, President Barack Obama sat down with Pope Benedict at the Vatican on July 10th. For a meeting in which frank but constructive talks were held. "It's a great honor," Obama said as he greeted the Pope, thanking him for this first meeting. They sat down at the pontiff's desk and exchanged pleasantries before reporters and photographers were ushered out of the ornate room. The Pope was heard asking about the Group of Eight summit, the meeting of developed nations that concluded before Obama's arrival at Vatican City. Obama said it was very productive. The Pope and Obama then met for half an hour and were joined by First Lady Michelle Obama. Upon leaving, Obama again thanked the Pope. "We look forward to a very strong relationship between our two countries," he said. Barack Obama, I believe, recognizes the importance of the Pope's role in behind-the-scenes Mideast politics, and in pushing interfaithism and globalization. Even though President Obama is pro-abortion and pro-homosexual, even going so far as declaring June as National Gay, Lesbian, and Transvestite Month in the United States, he and the Pope are working together on a number of fronts. They are in agreement on globalization, on a two-state solution for Israel, and on dividing Jerusalem, among other things. The ultimate goal, as I mentioned earlier, is to internationalize Jerusalem and make it the interfaith capital of the world. If Jerusalem can be internationalized, I want you to think through this, the ramifications of it, and the UN or an empowered European Union is put in charge, and their international troops are stationed there in Jerusalem, making sure that Israel cannot do anything on its own, then the stage is set for whoever sits atop this hierarchy to do basically whatever they want to do in Jerusalem. This is clearly setting the stage for the Antichrist. There was an interesting press release posted on the Dow Jones and Company's Market Watch website dated December 12th of 2008. The article was titled Share International Reveals Christmas Article and advised readers to prepare for a miracle everyone will see in the sky shortly before the emergence of Maitreya and his group, the Masters of Wisdom. Here are some excerpts. This is a direct quote. It says, "Look now for the biggest miracle of all. In the very near future, a large, bright star will appear in the sky, visible to all throughout the world, night and day." Unbelievable? Fantasy? No, a simple fact. Around a week later, Maitreya, the world teacher for all humanity, will begin his open emergence. And though not yet using the name Maitreya, will be interviewed on a major U.S. television program. Maitreya was described in the article as follows. Awaited by all faiths under different names, Maitreya is the Christ to Christians, the Imam Mahdi to Muslims, Krishna to Hindus, the Messiah to Jews, and Maitreya Buddha to Buddhists. He is the world teacher for all, religious or not, an educator in the broadest sense. Now, was this describing the soon revealing of the Antichrist who may already be among us? Or is this merely a clever decoy to keep us from identifying the real Antichrist when he emerges? Only time will tell. But we need to stay in the Word and be discerning, because these times are now upon us. I shared this excerpt just because it was so unbelievable. The thought that we are living in a day and age where a New Age occult organization will take out a press release and pay thousands of dollars to put this on a website, a financial website viewed by millions of people each week, talking about the coming of the world teacher that is at hand. You know, nothing, fortunately, catches the Lord off guard. He is ultimately in control. Thank Him for that. And He knew long ago that these things would happen, that these times would come. In Matthew 24, 23 to 25, Jesus warned, "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time." So Jesus here spoke about a huge deception coming in the last days, just prior to his return, that would take place apparently in his name, but not be of him. So we should not be surprised if people run around in the name of Christ making certain claims and trying to get us to go into a certain direction. This is a time to be discerning as Christians. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, as well as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Revelation chapters 13 and 14, are just a few of the other passages that warn us of an unprecedented deception that will take place in the last days, just prior to Jesus' return. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 warns us that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and his servants as servants of righteousness. Now I want to park there for a moment. Did you catch that? The Bible telling us that Satan's servants will masquerade as servants of righteousness. Now, I believe there are people who are naively being drawn into the interfaith movement, but I also believe there are others, some of them in leadership positions, that are committed to this agenda and realize where this is leading and are doing it in spite of it. It's what Scripture says, servants of righteousness, posing as servants of righteousness. So we really need to be on guard, even in our churches today in America, as things begin to try to move us in this direction. But there is encouraging news in all of this. The prophet Daniel tells us in chapter 12, Daniel 12, verses 3 and 4, that those who know their Lord will be strong and do great exploits. That means even though there will be difficult times ahead, I believe there will be a remnant of people who understand what is going on and will be out there taking a stand for Christ, shedding light on the signs of the times and pointing out the fact that these things that are happening are fulfillment of Bible prophecy and that we are approaching the second coming of Christ and that people need to accept Jesus as Savior. And I believe that that number will grow, but it will be a remnant. It's not going to be a majority of people. But my desire is that everyone here tonight would be part of that remnant that does strong and great exploits on behalf of the Lord during these last days. The Lord wants us to be wise and to be engaged in speaking His truth, which in turn will lead many to righteousness, to accepting Christ. In other words, be salt and light, as Jesus commands us to be in Luke 5:13-16. Could you imagine if all professing Christians really lived out that command? If we lived as salt and light in our workplaces, as neighbors, in our community, wherever we are, in such a way that people would see a difference in us. And if we truly lived that way, we would have ample opportunity to share the love of Christ with them directly, because they will ask us questions and we will be able to tell them what it is about us that is different and point the way to Jesus Christ. Be salt and light. Secondly, to please the Lord in these last days, we also have to be discerning and persevering. Two key words. We have to understand the truth and then persevere in it. We need to know the Bible. We need to be studying the Bible on a daily basis. Discernment begins with reading the Bible and being committed to understanding it, and also having the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which helps us to understand the Word of God. And along with knowing the Bible, we need to have some understanding of the things taking place around us. We cannot put our heads in the sand. We can't be lazy Christians, not in this day and age. That doesn't mean you have to know everything about everything. But concerning those things especially that affect you and your family, you need to have a reasonable understanding about what's going on so that you can make the right decisions about it. Knowledge of Scripture alone isn't enough. I have met people in the last few years who donated large amounts of money to occult New Age organizations that they thought were good because they were helping to solve the environmental crisis. Well, they, as it turned out, they didn't do any research. They didn't look into these organizations. We have to, before we become affiliated with any organization or follow any leader, we need to understand where they are coming from and not just blindly follow people or organizations. We need to be diligent and persevere in the truth. Toward this end, James 1:12 has probably become my favorite life verse. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. To those who love him. God promises that he will be with us and that he will give us a reward in eternity if we stand by him and stand firm and persevere. You know what the Lord most wants from us? Is that we live our lives as an offering to Him. And that we love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is how we worship Him and bring Him the glory He deserves. If we truly pursue the Lord, making Him number one in our lives, we will, as a result, experience His peace, joy, and presence as we look forward to His return. No matter how difficult times get between now and then, we will be able to stand firm and be overcomers through Him. For those of you who are here this evening who do not have a personal relationship with the Lord, His perfect will, I believe, is for all to be saved and none to be lost, based on John 3:15-18 and other passages. However, God makes clear that only those who have accepted or believed in His Son, Jesus Christ, will be spared from the punishment of hell and will spend eternity with Him. If you have never accepted Jesus as your Savior, I strongly urge you to do so now, tonight. I'm going to ask that everyone bow their heads. Please close your eyes. It is not a coincidence that you are here this evening. You either found out about tonight through a friend, or you heard something about it on the radio, but you were in the right place at the right time to find out about this evening. And you came wanting to be informed, looking to be more discerning about the things taking place in our world today. You need to understand that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope for eternity. Only through the blood that He shed on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins can you have eternal life. And you have to receive Him as your Savior to have that eternal life. You can't do anything, no matter how hard you work, to gain eternal life on your own merit. It's only through Jesus Christ that it can be obtained. I urge you, if you do not know the Lord, to pray the following prayer with me and to mean it with all of your heart. You can pray it out loud. You can pray it silently. Either way, the Lord will hear it. But pray it with all your heart and mean it. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I need You. I believe that You are the perfect Son of God and that You died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. I receive You now as my Savior. Thank You for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Help me to resist and turn my back on sin every day. I truly want You to be Lord over my life. Please give me the strength to love, obey, and serve You. In Jesus' name, amen. If you just prayed that prayer to receive Christ, I would appreciate it if you come up after this evening's session and either talk to Steve or myself and let us know. We want to know who you are so that we can be praying for you in the weeks ahead. And also, it would be a tremendous encouragement for us as well just to know who you are. God is good. Amen? Amen. Thank you. Steve, you want to come forward?